Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
The sermon is called Saved by Faith, Prepared to Do God's Work. While I was thinking about topics for my sermon, I was struck by the thought that, or the concern, that there are many Christians who are unsure of their salvation. Since I believe that we should preach what is needed most to those right here close to us, I'm going to endeavor to comfort you by assuring you of certain and sure salvation in Jesus Christ. So I'd like you to hear that Jesus died for our sins. You may have heard that before. I have an illustration from when I used to work at hospice as a spiritual care volunteer. It'll be useful for you to know, for the purposes of this illustration, that first of all, to be on hospice, the average life expectancy is 6 months. So these people pretty much know their time on earth is drawing to a close, to put it mildly. Secondly, there are five levels of what is known as acuity, with number one being the furthest from death and five being actively dying. I would often ask a certain patient why how his relationship with God was going, or how his relationship with Jesus was. And one man told me, oh, I talk to Jesus every day, every day. He and I are best buddies. But then when the patient was down from acuity level 3 to acuity level 5, he was a lot less sure about his relationship with Jesus. A preacher once said the best way he found to tell how a person really feels about salvation is to ask him, I think I'm bouncing off of that, if you were to die right now and you stood in front of Jesus and he asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say to him? If the person hems and haws and says that he is pretty good or he tried to be good or led a good life or anything like that, he has the wrong answer and needs to really understand the truth about the gift of salvation. I visited a hospice patient about my age who just couldn't sleep, and it was a real problem. He had been probably about a week without sleep. He felt that if he stayed awake, he wouldn't die. Good luck with that one. And he wasn't ready to die because he didn't feel like he had been good enough to go to heaven. When I talked to him, I asked him the question about if he were to stand before Jesus right now, what would he say to him about why he should be led into heaven? And he said that he had been pretty good, and I resisted the urge to say, wrong answer. But I did tell him he was on hospice since we didn't have time to fool around, so I would just give him the answer. I soon learned that he was feeling guilty because he had actually gone to prison for molesting at least one child. He had come to Jesus while in prison. I asked him if he was sorry for what he had done, and he said he was. I asked him if he had turned away from doing those things, and he said he was actually happy that he was disabled and bedridden and sick because he couldn't do those things even if he wanted to. This led me to believe that he would still have been tempted had he been healthy, but that he didn't want to sin. I read 1 John 1:9 to him and asked him about God's forgiveness and talked to him about God's forgiveness. He said that was very helpful, and he thought that he would be able to finally sleep that night. As I read to him from the Bible, he dozed off and I left. I went to his room the next 3 days and he was asleep each time. Even though he was only at acuity level 3 of 5, he died before my fourth visit, and I had the privilege of speaking at his funeral, and I assured everyone that he was saved. Let me get a drink here. Excuse me. We have an assurance of forgiveness of sin in 1 John 1:9. Perhaps the best known verse of assurance is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a hard concept to understand with human understanding, the concept of grace, the idea that as Jesus says in John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Nowhere in those two verses I just read, or anywhere else in the Bible, as far as I know, except one point, does it say anything about the sinner earning eternal life by his or her being good or righteous. It was pointed out to me, though, that Jesus did say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 that a righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. The point being, though, that their righteousness came only from works and they had no relationship at all with God. But Jesus himself also tells the young ruler in Matthew 19:16, Mark 10:18, and Luke 18:18, that there is no one who is good except God alone. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. This thought is found in numerous other Bible verses, most notably in Romans 3:10 through 18, which quotes from several Psalms as well as Ecclesiastes 7:20. However, in Romans 3:21 through 26, which Ann just read, we find verses which give us righteousness by what scholars call imputation. Imputation means someone gets credit for something they did not do. As I read the passage from Romans again, see how righteousness is imputed to us who did not deserve it. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. To which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all who have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That little paragraph really packs a while up, and it is dense with theological implications, which mercifully I'm not going to go into in depth because they aren't necessary to understand in order that you know that you are saved. At this point, I will say that the ideas of imputed righteousness and justification by faith are not settled theology and have been argued about since at least the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. There are two things I will say pretty definitely concerning imputation. One is I will not accept, and I don't think anyone should, the belief in diffusion of righteousness, the Roman Catholic doctrine that righteousness seeps into you gradually through the sacraments. If you have enough sacraments, you will eventually have enough righteousness seep into you that you will be righteous. Secondly, that we are not living under the law, and therefore we are not trying to get by on our own righteousness. So whether righteousness is imparted to us, that is, we are made righteous, or it is imputed to us, that is, credited to us, doesn't really matter as far as our salvation is concerned. Justification is a word that comes from a similar Greek word as righteousness. Justification means to be declared by God to be righteous, and then God treats the person who is justified as though he or she were righteous. In studying about this for the sermon, I was surprised to learn that one view taken by theologians is that justification is similar to their view of imputation. Justification does not make a person righteous. So by our faith and through the blood of Jesus, we are declared and treated by God to be righteous, even though we are not made righteous by justification. I actually like this view because we are totally beholding to Jesus then for our righteousness. And even by our choosing to believe in Jesus, to accept this amazing gift of grace, we are not made righteous. Nothing we do, not even the making of the choice to accept, makes us righteous. I guess I'm pointing out the obvious, but it just blew my mind when I realized this. Now, again, there are opposing views who say we have righteousness imparted to us, and they say that if we are not made righteous, then we are not truly righteous, and this makes God a fool and a liar if we are not truly righteous. Some say that we are not justified but sanctified. If that's true, it must happen slowly or after the resurrection, because I don't feel holy, and I sure wouldn't call myself holy. Certainly a giant step is a giant step to go from being seen by God as being righteous to being sort of self-declared as being holy. Not one I'm going to take. Let me finish this tempest in a teapot by quoting Ellen White. She says, "Righteousness is obedience to the law. The law demands righteousness, and his, the sinner, owes to the law. But he is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies, and loves him as he loves his Son. This is how faith is accounted righteousness." So what do imputation of righteousness and justification by faith mean to us? Jesus, the anointed one by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, imputed righteousness to us, or credited us with righteousness. He died in our stead, meeting every requirement of the law. In other words, Jesus paid the price for our sin. That, however, does not mean we can continue to sin unabashedly. That is what Paul means when he says we are free from sin and no longer serve sin. As Paul says in his epistles to the Romans in chapter 6, we died to sin. We who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death and were therefore buried with him, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we might live a new life. Paul continues, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead," excuse me, "he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives for God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. You have been set free from sin, and have become slaves to righteousness. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are justified by faith through the blood of Jesus, and the proof of this is Jesus' resurrection. We cannot do it ourselves. As I said, we cannot attain righteousness by anything we do by ourselves, or even by banding together with others of like mind. We cannot attain salvation by works either. Paul talks in chapter 9 of his letter to the Romans about how through Jesus the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. And now that the Spirit of Christ is within you, you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of Christ. Your body is dead to sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him, it's quote, "and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." Paul concludes this chapter by saying, "You will live, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Summary, what must we do to have salvation? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. 2, we must accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He alone must be the Lord of our life. We must be like sheep that hears his voice, believes his truth, accepts his gift of eternal life, and turns away from sin to follow Jesus. 3, salvation is a free gift through God's grace, through Christ Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We did not earn it, nor could we ever earn it. Nothing we do earns it for us. We must accept it through the blood of Christ, and it comes only through the blood of Christ. 4, all we must do is accept his gift, accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, ask for forgiveness for our sins, repent, turn away from sin with Jesus' help, and sin no more, and if possible, get baptized. Note that the thief on the cross next to Jesus accepted Jesus as Lord and was not baptized, and Jesus still said he would go to heaven. Ideally, we are baptized and die to sin and rise out of the waters of baptism, a new creature, born to the Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit, who then changes us from the inside out. I sometimes think of this as we are new wineskins, and the Spirit is the new wine that goes in us. If you try to put new wine in an old wineskin, the wineskin will rupture and you have a mess. Baptism, baptized or not, we don't do good works in order to go to heaven. But those good works come out of us naturally as an outgrowth of our faith in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I guess we do try in the sense that we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God and we obey his commandments out of love for God, but we don't try to be or do good in order to go to heaven. As Pastor Herthel reminded me, while we do not work for or earn salvation, there is certainly a work to do in the name of our salvation. There is work on our part to resist temptation, to remain consecrated and persevere in God's grace, and that concept totally agrees with righteousness by faith. The struggle, though, is not to fight against sin. The struggle is to maintain our connection to Jesus. Maintaining the connection means that Jesus will fight the sin in us. If we concentrate on our sin, we have lost the battle. 5, on the other hand, we are not free to live as we did before we found Jesus, or he found us, or to live as the heathens. We must turn away from sin. I think some people think that if they do something sinful after they have been saved and are baptized, that this makes Jesus' sacrifice null and void. If we confess these sins, we are still under grace. I guess my only question or worry is, as I said, what if a person continues to live in disobedience like he did before he was saved, believing that the law has been nailed to the cross, for instance? In Hebrews 10:26, it addresses this. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. The footnote to this verse in the Geneva Bible says, for it is another matter to sin through the frailty of human nature, and another thing to proclaim it, to proclaim war, as it were, to God as to an enemy. Let me read that again. It is another matter to sin through the frailty of human nature, and another thing to proclaim war, as it were, to God as to an enemy. 6, I have heard it said that being born again is a daily struggle to continue to follow Christ, though, as I said earlier, not a struggle not to sin. It is not having a free pass, once saved, always saved. That's not what it is. If we still have a sinful nature and must ask Jesus to be in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and to direct our lives. We must be Christ-like in our activities and in our thoughts. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus every day. But the burden is light. Although works will not get us to heaven, faith without works is dead, as James said. And James 4:17 also says, Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Every day we become more like Jesus. Those who love Jesus follow his commandments. Being a Christian doesn't give us a license to disobey the law. Paul also often uses terms that indicate there is personal effort in our part to maintain a saving relationship with God. In fact, this Sabbath school class just talked about that, running the race, finishing, running it to the end, running it with endurance, pressing forward to the upward call, etc. And in Revelation, there are many references to enduring to the end, and then you'll be saved. In John 14:1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." When Thomas replied, "We don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus responded in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus says in verse 9, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father, and the Father, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." We must believe in Jesus, but not in just a superficial belief that doesn't change you and makes Jesus the center of your life. It must change you and make Jesus the center of your life. For as James 2:19 says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do." You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. John in 1 John 3:7 through 9, in effect, denies the idea of imputed righteousness. So there are, even John didn't always believe it. When he wrote, "Let no one deceive you. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." As Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus has knocked on the door of our hearts, and it is up to us to invite him in, to establish a close friendship with him that grows closer day by day. Not only should we know his voice, but he should know ours. We, in drawing closer to Jesus, draw closer to others within the church, as close as the members of a body, with Christ as the head. We have become the body of Jesus. We have become one with him through the Holy Spirit. When we call on Jesus, Jesus will respond because we have become a part of him. We are one in the Spirit. Jesus prayed in John 17 that he and we would become one just as he and the Father are one. That is why we need to pray to the Holy Spirit each day for the renewing of our spirit and the death of our carnal nature and the transformation of our minds to make them more like the mind of Christ. In John 10, Jesus says that his sheep know their shepherd's voice. Having a relationship with Jesus implies that we know Jesus. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus says of some at the end, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." He says this even to those who prophesy in his name. In his name drive out demons and perform many miracles. I heard Pastor Bohr on 3ABN preach on this very subject of Jesus not saving all who call on his name. He found a scripture that refers to God's will, and I will quote it here. It is 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6, and states, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should be in control of his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. So God's will involves more than just a passive belief in Jesus Christ. As I said before, in James 2:19, it says that demons believe in God. Passive acknowledgement of Jesus' existence will not help us, nor can we beat sin by using our own strength. That's why we go to Jesus and ask for his help. There are people with addictions who said they just could not beat the addiction until they turned it over to the Lord, and then the desire for alcohol or cigarettes or whatever just melted away and lost its power over them. They were no longer struggling with it like they had been. Sometimes they would have a temptation to use the substance again, but it never had that all-consuming claim on their lives like it had before. In my opinion, sexual sin can be an addiction every bit as powerful as an addiction to heroin. For one thing, you cannot go on the internet and find enticements to use heroin. I know a preacher who was going to visit someone who was possessed by a demon, and the preacher was worried about how he was going to get rid of the demon. He worried and fretted, and suddenly a statement entered his mind, and his fear and anxiety was gone. The phrase was God's name, I am. The preacher thought immediately when this thought came to him, it was as if God were speaking to him. You are not going to get rid of this demon. I am. It was so simple. You do not do any of the things that God works through you. The Holy Spirit within you does it. God does. The eternal I am does the work. We do nothing without God, John 15:5, and could do anything with God, Philippians 4:13. You're not going to beat your addiction. God is. It is one thing to have a passing acquaintance with Jesus, as in, yeah, I'd recognize him anywhere. I see him once a week in church. He's the guy on the cross when I sit in church. Or you can have him inside you, having eaten his flesh and drunk his blood. You are immersed in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. You are connected to him as a branch of a grapevine to the trunk and root of the vine, so the force of the vine flows through you. You and the vine are one. Anything that is alien to the vine hinders the union. Jesus' blood now flows in our veins. We are blood brothers. If you do not have that personal relationship with Jesus, I urge you to take that commitment right now. In silent prayer, accept his gift of salvation. Don't wait. Don't spend another sleepless night or even one more moment in fear of death. Open your heart to Jesus and let his peace fill you. Know that you have been saved by faith and have been prepared by the Holy Spirit to do God's work. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.